I wrote down here the top of my notes because it was on my mind all week was Spirit lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you may call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. It's lyrics from a well-known song, and it is such a prayer because we should be praying for our faith to be expanded, our faith to grow. We should exercise our faith so it does grow. You know, and this prayer, it's like saying, God, strengthen my resolve. Increase my faith so that I can walk wherever you need me to. In whatever circumstance you call me to. And one of the first indicators is that your faith is there, is when God says, go. Because he's not going to tell you to do something that through him and with faith you cannot do. Right? If God says, jump, you'll fly. Well, God, I can't do that. You're right. That's sad, but you're right. You can't do what you don't believe, but with faith, nothing's impossible. So Spirit, lead us where our trust is without borders. Taking that step, and all you can see is the horizon, and there's nothing out there that you can say, well, if I can get from here to there, I'll be safe. No. God, take me where my trust doesn't need to see far in the distance, because you said take a step, I'm taking a step. Matthew chapter 17, please. And verse 14 says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy at once was cured. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. That last statement sounds like a contradiction. Jesus is saying you couldn't do it because your faith was too small. But hey, if your faith is small, you can move mountains. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? If you think Jesus is being condescending or encouraging here, you will read it very differently. And so I want to encourage you, when you're reading scripture, try and see the tone in which things are said, especially if it's a spoken word. And Jesus said, and then he talks. Because I see him here not as being condescending, but as at the beginning, seems a little frustrated, but when the disciples came to him, he was instructive and encouraging. And once I gauge what a tone of scripture is saying, I like to read it to myself in that voice and see what it says differently to me then. Because a simple word said in many different tones can definitely denote many different meanings, can it not? There's a difference between thanks and thanks, even though if you saw it written, it's the same word. Jesus tells them that how small their faith is. He doesn't say, you have no faith. He says, your faith is so small. But do you know what can happen if you use that small faith properly? If you plant that faith, it can move mountains. Now, the mustard plant itself, the mustard seed, it's a very, very tiny thing. But the mustard tree it produces is a huge bush, and it has very, very audacious growth. It moves whatever's in its path. And there are some great pictures online. You look at things of like a little seed dropped in a rocky crag, and then it grows and splits rocks apart. Faith moves mountains. And it starts with sowing. So today I'm talking about trust. I'm talking about faith. And I want to talk about sowing it. Because faith in my back pocket isn't worth a hill of beans. I can have $1 million cash in my wallet and still have nothing if I don't use it. If my fridge is empty and my children are starving and I have $1 million in my pocket and I'm praying, oh God, feed us, use the faith he gave you. Questioning faith is like holding a grain of wheat in your hand and asking nature to turn it into a stalk of wheat before your eyes. Oh, that didn't work. It must not work. But planting that is how you get the reward. Faith is exhaling, knowing you will be inhaling and you're not going to die. Faith is jumping into a pool, knowing there's water even if you can't see it. And faith requires trust and belief. The next example is Matthew chapter 14. So right after Jesus feeds the 5,000 men with their women and children, in verse 22, it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. And while he sent the crowds away, or while he finished dealing with the people. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up onto the mountain by himself to pray. It's so important to realize just how often Jesus went alone to pray. I mean, in the history of humanity, other than Adam, who was the first man, but Jesus came. Who was closer to God, but still, he needed that one-on-one time. Never, never discount how important that one-on-one time is with the Father. He went on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, being battered by waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, I've learned is about 2 a.m., he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "A ghost!" Hey, I get it, right? It's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." This account's actually in all four of the Gospels, and I believe it's in Mark. It says he was actually walking right by them before they said, "Ah, it's a ghost." Anyways. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" There's so much to unpack in this. You know, you can read the Bible for exactly what it says in English. You will get something out of it. You can read the Bible and you can meticulously study every word, every noun, every verb in the Greek, and you will get something out of it. I also love to look behind the scenes. And a few chapters earlier, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say Elijah, some say this and that, the other thing. But he says, no, okay, who do you say I am? And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Right? At the time, his name was Simon. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for men's teaching didn't reveal this, but the Spirit." And he says, "From now on, your name is Peter, for you are the what? Rock on which I'll build my church." And I just think, out of all the disciples that said, "If that's you, let me come out on the water to you," who was it? The Rock. He didn't say, "From now on, your name is Buoyancy." I find that so powerful. The Rock stepped out of the boat. Never let yourself read this account and say to yourself, "Oh, Peter, you failed. You doubted." Peter was the only one who got out of the boat. Peter was the only one that says, "Is that you, Jesus?" I like I said, the other accounts, I believe it's Matthew or Mark, you'll have to read it later. It says Jesus was walking by them. You know, it's I can kind of picture him being like, "Hey, guys." And they're like, "Ah! Like, what is this? Wait, Jesus, I want to come with you, if it's you." "Oh yeah, come along, Peter." What stopped Peter's faith in its tracks? Fear. And I don't mean like, boo, you jump out around a corner. I'm talking about the fear that talks about emotions and terror and dread, or even reverence and awe. It's that respect, it's that focus, and it can be summarized like this. Peter got out of the boat because he trusted Jesus. And then Peter trusted the wind. Who here believes, and I mean believes, doesn't read and understand, believes a man can walk on water? Do you believe that? Or is this just a fancy story? Was Peter, and this is how I like to think of it, Peter and of course Jesus, were they walking as Matthew saw on the water, or were they at a place where the circumstances did not affect them anymore? They rose above the physical circumstances. And what drives that kind of belief? Ask yourself, if I was in that situation and Jesus said, "Come," what's the first thing we think of? Well, can't we just go to the other side, Jesus? I'll meet you on the beach. We'll have a great time. We'll have a potluck. Or, well, I'm not wearing my water shoes, Lord. Can I ride on your back? Would that count, Jesus? You know, it says you carry me. Jesus is walking by in the water and says to you, "Come." Is that all it takes to join him for you? What is the difference between faith and trust? Faith is a seed planted in you by God. Faith is birthed in God and given to you as a gift. In ourselves, we don't create faith, but our actions grow our faith. Faith boils down to this: wholeheartedly agreeing that what God says about himself is true. That's faith. God says he is healing, and I believe God is in me. That's how I'm healed. God says with Christ, nothing is impossible. Christ is in me, so nothing he wants me to do is impossible. Trust is being persuaded or having confidence in something or someone. In this sense, trust is earned or trust is given. Peter didn't say, who is this person walking on the water? He knew Jesus. When Jesus spoke and said, no, I'm not a ghost, you guys. Oh, that's Jesus. We were just with him at that giant picnic. We know this guy. We saw him create food from a few fish and some loaves to feed thousands. I know you. Where you go, I'm going to follow. Trust needs to be earned or given. And I was thinking about on a regular basis, how much we trust everything around us without even thinking about it or thinking subconsciously. For example, are we currently right now on ground level? No. Is anybody worried about this floor collapsing? We're good? Do we all want to jump? When you drive over the bridge, do you stop, pray, Lord, take me over this safely? Or do you... That might be a bad example. But you know what I mean, right? Do you know what one of the... It's so funny. If you look at phobias, some of the greatest phobias, you get things like public speaking ahead of death. And number three is usually flying. What is it about flying, Delta notwithstanding, that people are scared of? Control. I don't have it. You will drive to the airport 120 kilometers an hour on a 4-lane on your phone doing your makeup because you're late. I do my makeup. And that is the most dangerous part of your day. You are like 1,000 times more likely to get in an accident on your way to the airport than in the plane itself. There's an app called Flight Tracker. Download this because all flights all over the world, that air, whatever information, that's public knowledge. And you can see at any given time, there are thousands of planes all over the world active and flying. It blows your mind when you see it. It would scare me if that was a highway and I could see people doing things. Do you trust the builders? Do you trust the engineers? Do you trust the pilots? You're literally trusting them with your life. I'm a school bus driver as well. And, you know, if you live out in the country, your children, you know, you might have ridden a bus or you put your kids on a bus. Do you realize every single day, twice a day, you are giving your children's life over to the bus driver? This is why I have such a very low tolerance for people who call themselves professional drivers that are really bad at it. And I'm not talking bus drivers. I mean like commercial truck drivers and all this. It's like, you're a professional. You should be driving better than this. But I want the parents whose children are on my bus to be able to say, I don't need to worry about my children when they're with Terrell. Right? That's why when they say, oh, so-and-so's having a really bad day, could you help him? And no. No, I'm going to concentrate on the bus. Making sure that this gigantic yellow brick is going to stay on the road, not whether your kid's feelings are hurt. I don't have that. Some places have bus monitors where there's two adults on the bus. We don't have that here. If you've ever ridden on June's bus, she's more strict than I am because she wants to concentrate on the road. She's been doing it for a while. But that kind of trust is earned. And if you knew there was somebody in town who'd gotten, you know, you see someone's vehicle driving around town, you see dents, you see scrapes, you see duct tape keeping the thing together, and then you realize that person's a bus driver, your kid's going to school by a different route, right? Trust can be earned. 1 Samuel chapter 17. One Samuel, if it helps, Murray. I'll give you guys a second. I will be reading, I tried to summarize this, but there's so much throughout this entire story here, so I'm going to be reading a massive chunk of this here, starting in verse 10. A little backstory, this is the David and Goliath. So the armies of Saul are up against the armies of the Philistines, and in verse 10 it says, again, because this was constant, this giant Philistine would come to the front lines, but you know, essentially the no man's land, and he would stand there and curse Israel, curse their God, and say, send somebody to fight me. Anyways, he says, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Some of them did that. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had eight sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of these three sons were Eliab the firstborn, Abinadab, and Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend to his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. That is quite the mental image. Saul and his army are so scared by one man who just marches out to insult them day and night for 40 days. Then Jesse said to David his son, take now for your brothers an epeth of the roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line to say hi. Like, this kid's amazing. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him, for they were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel, and it will be the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said, say what? Essentially, say that again. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine? And they answered him again. This is what... this David guy. His dad said, take your brother's food. David goes to the army and says, where are my brothers? Oh, they're at the front lines. Okay, gotcha. He goes to the front lines, sees this giant man. He's not hiding and afraid like everyone else is. And they say, look, David, here's the story. The king said, if anyone kills that guy, they're going to be rich. They get a princess for a wife. And their father's house will be free. And David's like, really? We're not even at the good part yet. Then David, the people answered him, where am I? Now Eliab's anger burned against David, verse 28. This is his older brother. And there's a few of us in here that have brothers, older brothers. And older brothers, they're not always fun. You know how they can tell? You know that joke where you do the thing and if someone flinches and they get a shot in the shoulder? You can always tell. The older brother's this guy, the younger brother's this guy. But anyways, when a younger brother does something that the older brother deems as they're not allowed to do, oh, they get angry. I can remember I was driving our snowmobile around, you know, our farm in Hawk Hills. I went back to the house, and for some reason, my older brother was just in a mood. He said, "You're not going on that again." I said, "Yeah, I am. No, you're not." And he stood between me and the door for no other reason than to be a jerk. Then he said, "Fine." I said, "Fine, I'll just go to my room." And he left the room. I went outside and got on the snowmobile and took off. And he tried to chase me, but it was hilarious. He didn't catch me. Eliab, he's so mad at David. For what? For asking a simple question. What's going on? David, be quiet. Go tell Dad we're fine. Go take care of the sheep, little boy. Why have you left our sheep in the wilderness? You're insolent, and I know you're wicked. You've just come down to see the battle. But David said, what have I done? Was it not just a question? And to give older brothers a break, sometimes little brothers know those little questions that are going to egg people on. I was really good at those. And then you can run to mom and say, I don't know, I just asked a question. Anyways. Then he turned away from him to another. He basically ignored his brother, and he was given the same answer. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight. You're a youth. He's been a warrior since he was your age. David said to Saul, your servant has been tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came up and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck and killed him. I killed the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the one who delivered me, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may your Lord be with you. Let's be real. You have fought a lion and a bear by hand. David didn't say, I used my sling from a far way away. He says, I grabbed the thing by the beard. Bah! This guy. If you had done that to a lion and a bear, most human men aren't going to be scary. Let's face it. Yes, he's got armor and a spear, but come on. It is safe to assume, though, that the bulk of Saul's army were farmers. Because when the Israelites, the Hebrew people, were begging for a king earlier in this book, the prophet Samuel says, you don't want a king. The king will tax you. The king will take your daughters. The king will take your sons from their lands to fight in his wars. You don't want a king. They said, yes, we want that. So, okay, there you go. And this is why the sons of Israel are hiding in the bushes, because they're not warriors. Verse 38. Saul clothed David with his own garments and put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with his armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, but he couldn't. David said, I cannot go with these. I've not tested them. And David took them off. He took Well, first of all, it says that David was not a large man. He was, a young, small man, but it also says Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else. So, I mean, really, this is, anyways. He was big, David was small. He took the stick in his hand. I don't want your sword. I don't want your armor. Got me a stick. I love this guy. He took the stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Imagine this. Telling somebody you're going to go out to kill something. David says, I'm going to go kill this Philistine. Okay, go. Great. And on his way, that's when he stopped to pick up ammunition. What if there was no brook there? I don't know. He had the stick. We've established the stick. On his way, that's when he picked up his ammunition. Wow. Verse 41. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked at David, he disdained him, for he was a youth, he was ruddy, and he was handsome. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? He had his stick. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me, I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up to my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. Bold statement. He had a sling and a stick. He denied the sword. I am going to cut your head off. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly to meet him. He did not wait. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. What did he have? His stick. So David ran over to the Philistine and took his own sword. Now this is great. This army of warriors and a shield bearer. The shield bearer would have been in front of Goliath. David shot him over the shield barrier in full view of the entire army. Would have walked, shield bearer, past the shield barrier, grabbed Goliath's own sword, and proceeded to cut his head off while they all watched. There's something else I found out about this. In the book of Judges, it talks about the armies of the tribe of Benjamin. David was part of the tribe of Judah. As we heard before, it said Jesse, the tribe of Judah. But the tribe of Benjamin raised a great army in the book of Judges, over 27,000 men. And it says, but they went to the region of Gibeah and chose 700 choice men who used slings instead of swords. And it says all these men were left-handed. The word doesn't actually mean left-handed by nature. It means their right hand was disabled due to some injury or defect. So they learned to use their left hands for the sling. And these 700 men were so accurate they could hit a hare with a rock at 200 yards. That's what it says. The region of Gibeah was home to the Benjamites, the Ephraimites, and David's ancestors, the tribe of Judah. So this was a family thing passed down from generation to generation. And you know what? Not every day minding the sheep would have been exciting with the bear and the lion. He would have been flinging that swing. Maybe there's a rock over there or a pine cone or whatever. Who knows? David knew how to use this sling so well that he was going to kill that guy before he even took a rock out of it. He didn't care what the rock looked like. I'll kill him. It'll be fine. David trusted God's protection because he refused the armor that Saul offered. David trusted God's teaching because he cited his victories over the lion and the bear with the help of God. David trusted God's provision, arming himself on his way to the battle. David trusted the wrath of God, knowing that no enemy of God would prevail. David trusted God's plan. It doesn't even list God's plan here, but David knew, I'm going with God. I got a stick. I got a sling. I'm going to kill that guy and cut off his head. Everyone who heard David would probably say, where's a sword? Sure, God will figure that out. And look back at what the task was that his father gave him. What task was given to David by his father, Jesse? Can you take your brother's lunch, please? David wasn't concerned about what else may be waiting for him. Sure, I better take him lunch, but there's an army. I better take a shield. I better take this. Just in case there's a massive giant that only I can fight, I better make sure I know what I'm doing. No. David took lunch, a picnic, to his brothers. What is it he asked me to do? That is all you should be concerned with when God says, can you do this? Yes, Lord. Considering what might be ahead, the unseen will stop you from taking that first step. If God says take a step, that's all you need to be concerned with. What did my father tell me to do? Knowing full well that God knows what's ahead, God's already there, and if God needs me to take care of something up there, he's already got a way for me to do it. Psalm 119 verses, yeah, just put that up, please. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn it and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. Now, the word here, it means God's spoken word or God's command. The only thing you need to be guided by God is his word. What it boils down to is, do I have a relationship developed enough with God that I can honestly say he's earned my trust? Because if his word's a lamp to your feet, and I've said this before, you know, you hold up a lamp, how far can you see, really? You might see a few steps ahead, but in taking that step, you can see further, you can see further, you can see further, knowing that if you come up to an obstacle, God knew that obstacle was there, and he's got a workaround for me already planned out. The word of God is not a lighthouse shining from here to the horizon. Okay, I can see the next place I'll be safe, God. Hey, God, no problem. I'll walk in faith. That's not faith. Faith is knowing I take a step, knowing God knows where I'm going, and that's all I need. God cannot lead you where he is not present. Think about that. God cannot lead you where he is unknowing. James chapter 1, verse 13. I didn't have the passion up there, so I'll just read it here. When you were tempted, don't ever say, God is tempting me. For God is incapable of being tempted by evil, and he is never the source of temptation. You will never be tempted by God, because temptation at its very root has one intention: to turn your focus off of God. That is what temptation does, and God will not do that. Temptation is to draw your gaze, your desires, towards sin, towards disobedience, towards fear, like we talked about Peter. The temptation for him was, I know I'm looking at Jesus, but I hear the wind. The temptation was, I need to look at it. God cannot lead you towards sin because God is perfect and there is no sin found in him. Likewise, God cannot make you sick because he is healing and there is no sickness in him. Never let yourself say, I am, insert literally any word that means not perfect, because God is trying to get my intention. I'm sick because I did something wrong and God wants to punish me. I am absolutely broke because God's trying to teach me how to give. That's all nonsense. God cannot and will not lead you into damnation any more than Satan can lead you to freedom. And a great example of that is found in Mark chapter 3. And verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he, talking about Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And he called them to himself and began to speak in parables, saying, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand and he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And what do they say? He has an unclean spirit. You can hear the truth right from the source, but if your mind is made up, you won't hear a thing. What is a blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is God on earth, God in us, God around us. Jesus and God are one. He says that very clearly. He says, when I go, the helper will come and he will guide you in all this. To deny God's Holy Spirit is to deny everything it represents. And you cannot be forgiven if you deny that forgiveness exists. Peter trusted Jesus for a moment more than he trusted physics. He was a fisherman. He didn't have to be taught, well, if you step out of that boat and it's not Jesus, you're in a world. He knew what water does. He was a man. David trusted his father, both his earthly father and his heavenly father, more than he trusted himself. And there's one more example of trust I want you to hear. In Acts chapter 22. Am I in the right chapter? Oh, yes, I am. Little background in this book of Acts. Paul is teaching, giving his testimony. Hey, I used to butcher Christians. I massacred them. I met God on the road. I was blind. He sent me to this fellow called Ananias. God, you know, he's telling his testimony, essentially, right? And In verse 22, it says they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and throwing dust in the air, these biblical guys knew how to throw a tantrum, did they not? My goodness. Then the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said, "He needs to be examined by scourging so that we might find out a reason why they are shouting." So this guy just saw an uproar, said, "Okay, this guy's at the center. Let's take him in and beat him and interrogate him and find out what's wrong." I think he'd start with asking a question or two, but this guy didn't do that. When they stretched him out with thongs, leather things. So Paul was essentially like this before he even spoke, getting ready to receive a pretty serious beatdown. Paul said to the centurion, "Hey, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen without a trial?" And I bet he said it that calm, because he was taken from this mob into the barracks, tied up, and he didn't say anything. Then just, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned or without having a trial?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, "What are you about to do? This dude's Roman." The commander came to Paul and said, "Are you a Roman?" And Paul said, "Yeah." The commander answered, "Okay, I'm a Roman, right? Like, I acquired my citizenship with a large..." You could buy your way into the Roman Empire with a large sum of money. But Paul said, "That's neat. I was born Roman. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go. And the commander was very afraid when he found out that he was Roman." If a Roman citizen in the Roman Empire was touched by the authorities without the proper due diligence, I mean, there was Roman courts, there was Roman trials. If they thought he was a Jew, they were just going to beat him because they didn't like the Jews. If a Roman was touched, the guy who beat him was put to death. The guy who ordered him to beat him was put to death. And that commander of the barracks would have been put to death. They had good reason to be afraid. Therefore, they let him go. And they were afraid when they found out that he was Roman, because they had put him in chains. But on the next day, they let it cool down. The next day, wishing to know why he had been accused by the Jews, they asked him. There is something more trustworthy to you than all the money can buy, and that is your birthright. Instead of, when the devil throws something your way, what did these guys do? They threw up their clothes and started throwing dust everywhere and shouting and screaming. Ask a simple question. By what right do you touch a son of God? You have no authority to do this. Trust your lineage. Trust your identity. First step is, be sure of your identity. Am I a child of God? Scripture says, you believe, you confess, everything Jesus says about himself is true, you are saved. Work on that. Build that. Build the relationship of trust. And the devil may come again. He was never going to stop trying to come against you. But he has no right to touch you. Walk in faith and build the trust. Father God, thank you for your constant desire to get to know me more. And God, let this be my sincere prayer, Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon those waters wherever you say, come. Take me through armies. Take me through famine. Take me anywhere and I will not fear, for you are my God. Just going to have a little time of worship. If you need to go, God bless you. If you need prayer for anything, come to us, go to your neighbor, but go with God. Amen.